So we continue in our series through the book of Genesis. And yes, the plan is to go through the whole book. And as you might have, well, I mentioned it before, but often sermon series on the book of Genesis, more often than not, at least what I've seen, it's often only the first 11 or maybe first 12 chapters that are preached, but it is a little bit more rare that the whole book is preached. And obviously those chapters are very foundational and uniquely important in a different way than some of the details rest in the book of Genesis, but we will continue going through the whole. And today we are at chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14. And this chapter is very interesting in many regards. And this chapter also mentions one particular person that is being kind of very mysterious in many ways, or many people wonder about it. And this person is then also mentioned in, for example, Psalm 110, and then also in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Hebrews. There's multiple times mentioned about this person. And I am referring to Melchizedek, this priest of Salem. Melchizedek, who was he? And how should we understand that? And how does that connect to what the writer of Hebrews even says? And what's going on here? So there's this kind of mysterious person. Then there's obviously the king of Sodom, and they both come at the same time there. They then meet Abram. But before that, there's multiple kings mentioned, these names of kings, and most of them we don't really know much more about them even, and their domain where they rule is mentioned. And then it talks about war, how that happens, and so forth. And I have to say, as we go through, there are certain aspects of this text that I need even more study on to come to a firm conclusion one way or the other. I'll talk to that soon as we continue going. But all that to say that this chapter has a lot of kind of very interesting and peculiar and somewhat mysterious things about it. Genesis chapter 14. And just like with many things in the Bible, obviously liberals and people who do not actually believe the Bible is the full inerrant word of God, they would say, oh, this is kind of some myth and legend and we don't even understand this, what all the significance of this is. But as we've seen before, Jesus believed the Old Testament, and he said, if you do not believe the writings of Moses, you will not believe him. And this is, we're continuing in the writings of Moses as the Holy Spirit has inspired a record of real historical events. So, let me read chapter 14 first, and then we will go through it, and we'll see how far we then get today, and I'll attempt to kind of cover it all today, but we'll see. Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went away. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 308 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Okay. This is Genesis chapter 14, and here kind of there's a good chapter division, so to say. You know, it's a good kind of package, this story to understand in its context. So all of chapter 14 here, and then chapter 15 continues what happened after that. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and we'll look at that in time, obviously. But as you see, you know, there's a lot of names, a lot of like cities mentioned and these kings. And, you know, I'm with my tongue and trying to pronounce these, and I'm probably butchering many of them, even how to say these names. But The main thing that we see from this that we should understand as we begin looking at this text even is, okay, this is, as everything else I hear, is describing real people with real names, real places, real individuals, real circumstances. And we have the record here inspired by the Holy Spirit. So these are real people, real history that happened. Even if we don't always know exactly then where the modern location of this and that would be, or if we don't know anything more about some of these kings, but we at least know their names and the names of the cities they were in charge of and what then happens here. Well, I've decided to then break this text in kind of three parts. First, kind of looking at the first 11 verses, kind of these kings at war, and open up a little bit what's going on there. And there's a big question that relates to part of that that I can't give a definitive view from myself yet, as I mentioned already. But we look at that, the kings at war, then we look at Abram at war and what happens there, and then these two very different, diametrically opposed kings, King of Sodom and King Melchizedek, as they come to Abram, and the significance of those details and how it relates to the New Testament. So, the first thing here, it says, in the days of, and then it gives all these names of these kings. It's referring to this particular period in history and the events that happened therein. When these kings ruled different parts of then in Canaan and further on outside of Canaan is when these events happened. And what we've learned just in chapter 13, obviously God has promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, or Abram as his name is at this point. Later it will be Abraham as God changes slightly the meaning of his name. But Abram has been given this promise of the land, and then Lot, his son, or not his son, his brother's son, goes then to live near Sodom in that fertile and beautiful land. So they've separated, and then some period after is when this happens. And again, all these people are descendants of Noah from that one family. So again, we now see, like, and from Babel, then as people spread out, then there's these different, there's not just groups in Babel, but there's different kings, different rulers, different tribes. And as we see, they are now then fighting land and one another as well. So these different tribes continue to develop and grow and fight for dominance. So first, we are told the name of these five kings, and specifically one of them is then mentioned many times, this Chedor Laomer. And it seems like he was kind of the leader of this group of kings, these rulers. Because then when the text later says it's Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. So they had their own domain and ruling different parts outside of the land of Canaan. And now they are deciding to come to the land of Canaan and start fighting against for other kings. And like that verse there, end of verse 9 is a good summary, as it says those different king names. It says four kings against five. So that's kind of a good simple summary of what's going on in these first 11 chapters. We have four kings against five kings. But as we look at this text, then we see also that these four kings, even though there's less of them, they are the more powerful ones. and they seem to be kind of, even though they're all described here as kings, that they're higher up, and these other kings are under them and paying tribute to these four kings. Like the text says there in verse 4, 12 years, these kings, the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, and king of Zeboim, and then the king of Zoar, or king of Bela, that is Zoar, 12 years had gone as they'd been in a situation where they had been serving these four kings, and specifically the king that kind of represents them, Chedorlaomer. What does it mean that they'd been serving? Well, essentially, you could say that it's basically they're paying tribute, and it's very likely, as it seems to be from studying the history of this time and other things, that kings would then, or like countries and the rulers thereof would send to then these higher leaders kind of tribute. Basically, I guess in some ways you could compare it to a tax or something nowadays. Sending tribute, so sending like produce or money, and probably kind of on a yearly basis. So from that 1 year, okay, everything a certain kind of percentage to these higher up kings. They'd been doing this for 12 years. That's what it says. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. Whatever the reason for that, you know, we're not here told, but they stop doing that. They rebel. And since the kings have to then come to fight these other kings, probably what just happened is that yearly payment of tribute just didn't show up. And then the other kings are like, okay, they're not paying anymore. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And now we're going to go and fight them. We're going to go and take back what is ours because we're more powerful. And that's, you know, essentially what war often is about, than dominance and one country ruling over another or ruling over other people and fighting for dominance. So on the 13th year, they rebel. And then verse 5 says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated. And then it describes what. But first of all, notice that they came, they're coming, and then they come eventually to fight these five kings who have rebelled against them. And in the meantime, they also fight against a lot of other people here and that are mentioned. So, five kings against four kings. But the interesting thing here is when it describes that they came in the 14th year and they came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and then it says the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites. Who are these? Who are these? And particularly the question is, who are the Rephaim? And they're not here described anymore. They're just kind of stated. Obviously, some kind of warriors, some kind of soldiers, some kind of people group, at the very least, even from this just team, because they fought against them. But the interesting thing is that in other biblical passages, then later as we continue going through even the five books of Moses, then in Deuteronomy, let me just briefly turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, and there's multiple mentions of the Rephaim in the Old Testament. This is one of those. Here it then talks about the defeat of the king of Og. And here in verse, so Deuteronomy 3, verse 11 reads this way. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. So this king of Og is described as a remnant of the Rephaim. the same that are here called that they were defeated by Chedorlaomer and his friends. And then it says, he's a remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Why is this interesting? Why is this significant? Well, okay, so this king, king of Og, he was a remnant of the Rephaim, ancestor of them. And so, and then there's behold, there's this big thing made about behold. So like pay attention. There's something significant about his bed. Why is his bed significant? Well, it's mentioned first, it's about iron. Okay, yeah, that in and of itself isn't. But then it's given the dimensions of this bed. And here it's cubits, so we might kind of... But if you have a note in your Bible or something, but basically the cubit, if you translate this to meters, it would, the bed would be 4 meters long and 1.8 meters wide, roughly. 4 meters long. Bed. I don't know what kind of beds you sleep in and stuff, but like, this is like, okay. And it's making a point out of it. Behold, his bed was. So it's like, what? This is a normal person doesn't have an iron bed that's 4 meters long. Very interesting comment here in the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll just briefly show a few other passages, but basically, there's a view held by many faithful preachers and so forth. There's one book that I have that I'm reading at the moment also. It's written by Douglas Van Dorn, who's a Reformed Baptist pastor in America. He's written a book called Giants, the Sons of God, Sons of the Gods. Yeah, I don't know if I agree yet with everything. I haven't like pros. I need to look at all the different passages to be able to kind of puzzle it all together. But he, for example, he believes that these Rephaim and also other people groups, as can you look at them? Basically, they were real, what we would consider giants. So, and when I say giants, I'm not talking about giants like their size of you know like the Punikin Torni or like this house, but 4 meters compared to, you know, Meyer or any of you who is longer. It's like, so that size giants, people who were unusually large and had unusual strengths and often used it for all kind of wickedness and suppression of other people. So, and if you remember when we looked in Genesis in... what chapter is it now? I forget. But when the sons of God took the daughters of men, and it talks about the Nephilim there in chapter 6. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, these men of renown, men of old. And I believe that was a union, a sinful, corrupt union between fallen angels and mankind. So it seems like there's similar kind of things. The question is, where did they then come from? Because the Nephilim were destroyed in the worldwide flood and so forth. But there is a mention again about the Nephilim, as I mentioned then when we looked at that in Genesis 6, there is in Numbers 13. So the book of Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, the book of Numbers, verse 13. Here, thus they go to they go and spy the land under the leadership there of Joshua. No, under Moses. Here, they came to Moses and Aaron and the congregation of the people of Israel, and they give a report of what they had seen. So, listen to this in Numbers chapter 13. Verse 28, it says, However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And beside, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Here's another term that then is connected to unusually large people. Unusually high and strong people. The descendants of Anak. And then there in verse 31 it says, "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.'" And so, they bring a bad report, sure. They're not believing in the promises of God, but they've seen something. And from a human point, this is like, we can never defeat those. And then it says here, still specifically, in verse 32. So as it says, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height.'" Again, great height. "And there we saw the Nephilim," notice, Nephilim, "the sons of Anak." Here, now the word Anak is connected to Nephilim, and Nephilim is then in Genesis 9, these descendants of the sinful union between angelic and humans. "So the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So they give this report, and they're not trusting in the God that says you can go and you can do it. They're not trusting it, so they're giving a bad report. They're making everyone scared about it, instead of that God will be with them and give them victory. But this is what they're describing. So then the question is, were they lying, or was it just that they were actually describing things that they had seen? And then when you connect it with a lot of these other passages, like the passage we just saw about the bed of the king of Og, being huge, and then others. It's very interesting. It's very interesting, and certainly this idea cannot be just brushed off. And I don't know exactly where I land there yet, but it somehow this needs to be explained. And it seems like they're this unusually strong, and maybe as a they're somehow descendants of similar kind of sinful union between fallen angels and humans, and that they're these kind of warrior kings that are then subjugating people under their rule. Well, I'll read one more passage, then I'll kind of move on from that because of time's sake. But First Chronicles chapter 20 verse 4 is interesting also, because here you see, even in the ESV translation, the same word, Rephaim, is here translated differently. It's actually translated as giants. So here in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "After these, and after this, there arose a war with the Philistines at Gezer. Then Sibbekai, the Hathite, struck down Sippai, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and the Philistines were subdued." The word there, giants, he was a descendant of the Rephaim. And here even the ESV translators have, you know, because the word Rephaim is so connected to the meaning giants, here it's actually translated giants, but it's the same word, Rephaim. And the Philistines were subdued. And then it talks, then later, you know, it's about, "And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanah, the son of Jair, struck down Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a warrior's beam." And obviously then that's a little bit more familiar to us than about Goliath and his unusual height and strength, so that even the armies of Israel were scared. They have this unique warrior. And that's again kind of connected to this idea of these giants. Well, Okay, well, back to Genesis chapter 14. These Chador, Laomer, and the kings who were with him, they were powerful and strong. And whatever, and all the details about the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites, they basically, they defeat them. They defeat them. There's obviously then descendants from them still, but they defeat them as like they can't stand against their armies. And then they continue on, and then they come to this battle between the five kings against the four kings. And they're at this battle in the valley of Siddim. And then this valley of Siddim is described as being full of bitumen pits. So now four kings, king of Sodom, five kings, king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Adma, king of Zeboim, and then the king of Bela, against these four kings that are with Chedor Laomer. They're fighting in the valley of Siddim. And as they're fighting against each other, we're described that in verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. You know, which are, by the way, a result of then the Noah's flood and all those things and stirring up of the earth, like the Answers magazine talking about the different aspects of how rock layers and oil and all these kind of things. But there's these bitumen pits, bitumen being this like black sticky tar, and bitumen is the same thing. If you remember when we looked at the Tower of Babel, they used bitumen as like the mortar, basically for to connect the bricks. So it's something that you would want to build big structures. And maybe that's even part of what these five kings would maybe send certain amounts of bitumen to the four kings for their building project. Who knows? But anyway, in this valley, there's these bitumen pits, which are good for using, but they're not good if you're going to be fighting there and falling into these bitumen pits. And it's like, you know, in Finland we have swamps, but nothing like this. But the black sticky tar, bitumen pits. And then it says, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, so it seems like they're already beginning to flee because they understand they're so, you know, these are much more powerful, even though there's only four kings with their armies, they're five, they're a lot less against them. They're beginning to flee, and as they begin to flee, some of them even fall into these bitumen pits and very likely don't get out, or, you know, just swallowed up by these pits. And the rest fled to the hill country. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee because they understand they have no, they can't fight these other kings. And because they flee, what does the enemy do? Verse 11, the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went away. Then they go into their cities, they take everything, take all people, everything. And there's like massive, you know, operations in that sense, obviously. And then they went their way. And who is included in what they're taking? This is where it then connects specifically to Abraham. What does it matter what these pagan kings are fighting against each other and doing all that? This is where it connects to Abraham. They also took, verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. Remember what we last learned about Lot? He chose go there into the Jordan Valley. And specifically, it then mentioned to us there in chapter 13, verse 12. It says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. He moved his tent slowly, slowly closer and closer to Sodom. But at that point, he's still like as far as Sodom. He's still outside Sodom. It didn't take him long. Now he's full on immersed and part of there in Sodom. He's dwelling in Sodom. And as we continue looking then, and especially then in chapter 19, if I remember, 19, where Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed and all that, we'll see the results of that decision of living there in Sodom, and how it resulted in many bad things. But he's dwelling in Sodom, and so he's then taken away. So these kings, they don't just come and destroy everything and leave everyone dead. They take them as captive, as, you know, war prophet or as such. They take it all and go their way. Then one, verse 13, then one who had escaped, one of these people, we're not told a person's name or anything, but one had escaped, and he comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew. And this is very significant and interesting also. Like, why is he called Abram the Hebrew? This is the first and only place that Abram's ever described as this. And there's even kind of different theories about this. Well, but this person comes to tell him, telling Abram the Hebrew, because he, you know, undoubtedly knew that Lot was there. And also for Abram to be told this is Abram has achieved certain kind of, you know, fame, so to say. People know about him. He's a significant enough king, ruler in that sense of his tribe. He has people under him. And as we see, he will go to war just in a moment here. But this messenger comes and tells Abram the Hebrew. And I believe one of the significance why he's mentioned also Abram the Hebrew is that all these others are kind of described as this, you know, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and so forth. And then Abraham is kind of in a similar way that they would have probably, even though the Israelites, then it's just Abram or Abraham, because they know who they're talking about. Then the pagans, and especially as they think about the other nations and their kings, they would have thought, okay, Abram the Hebrew. And what does Hebrew mean? Well, it means that he's the descendant of Eber. As we saw, Eber was a descendant of Shem. So Abram is from the line of Shem. Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, belonging to this person, Mamre the Amorite, and who was the brother of Eshcol and Aner. And these were the allies of Abraham. So Abraham has kind of settled, or he was living, he hasn't settled like fully yet, but he's, you know, temporarily living there. And he has these allies, and different English translations even. The ESV has the allies of Abraham, which is right and true, but literally it's those who possessed the covenant. It means that Abraham had made a covenant with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. They had an agreement, and they were together. They were together and holding each other's back, so to say, which we'll see. Then as Abram goes to battle, they come with him. Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Mamre, this Amorite. And they're in covenant, union, and agreement with Abram. This is not referring to a covenant between man and God, but this is a covenant between people. And the rest of the Bible obviously have a lot of different kind of covenants and agreements. Even still today, we have church covenants where we hold one another accountable to live the Christian life and encourage and pray for one another and so forth. But so they were in covenant with one another. And then verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captain, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. These are not Abram's children. He has no children at this point. Sarai is barren. But there's people, and there's people under him who he's in. Kind of, he takes care of them, and this kind of tribe. Basically, he's a kind of a, in some ways, what we might think of a king ruling over a people group and leading them and so forth. So in his house, he's been born at this point. They've literally been born already, 318, and obviously they're old enough then to fight in battle. So some time has gone. And they're trained men, and it specifically says there's 318 of them. This does not mean that when then Abram fights against Chedorlaomer and the kings who are with him, that he only has 318. Because remember, these are Abram's men, but Abram doesn't go alone. Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner also come with him, and we don't know, they might have all had the same amount, for example. So it could be a different, bigger group together. Either way, it's emphasizing here those who were under Abram's leadership. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Abram goes with the people under him and his allies, his covenant partners. And they go by night, which is obviously, you know, then always a good military strategy, or often is, then coming when kind of the harder point for them to even see them coming, and often they're tired and so forth. They come by night and they divide themselves up, and whatever their strategy then is, they defeat them. They defeat Abram and his allies, defeat the great kings, the great Chedorlaomer and the three other kings with him. These kings who have just been defeating not only the five kings that were mentioned, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, Bela, but also even before them, the Rephaim, the Enim, the Horites, and all that. So why is that info even told to us? I think it is to give us the understanding that these people now whom Abram goes and defeats, they were not like an easy defeat. They had defeated a lot of other people, and now Abraham with his men defeats them. And this is then very significant when Melchizedek says the reason behind the victory of Abraham. It's not ultimately to do with Abraham himself. But Abraham comes and he defeats them and pursues them. So, you know, there was like escaping and so forth. Not more details are told us here. But then verse 16 says, then he, so Abraham, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. The people of Sodom are now, and their possessions, Abram brings back. And think about also then this in the wider context. Abram, the man of faith, the worshiper of Yahweh, is the one who comes and saves the people of Sodom. And the people of Sodom have already been described to us in chapter 13, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. There was unusual wickedness with the men of Sodom, which we then see later and displayed in their perverse sexuality and homosexuality and all that. So, but these are the people. They've been taken away. And now, Abram brings them all back. He doesn't want them. He doesn't take them as anything. He doesn't take any of that. But as he goes for Lot, his kinsman, his, you know, close relative, but he also brings back everything else. And think about that. If you would have been one of the people, one of the wicked, great sinners, one of the great sinners of the men of Sodom, and you're now being taken by King Chedorlaomer, and then Abram, the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, Abram, who's been continually doing public, and there was no, people knew that Abram worshipped Yahweh. He made, you know, altars. It's not like it was a secret. He was the man of faith. People knew who he was and what he represented. So it's like, Abram? Abram the Hebrew is coming to save us, and he rescues us, and he fought against us, he gave us back. And then thinking about Abram and what Abram represents. And yet, just a few chapters later, we see that Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed by God's supernatural judgment from heaven against their sin. They did not repent, at least not in large parts. They continued back in their great wickedness, even though they've been delivered ultimately by God, but through the hand of Abram. They've been given their freedom back so that they can go back into their city and so far. He brings them all back. And then because of this great and amazing victory, which it is, he has now defeated the four kings that defeated pretty much everyone else. He has defeated them. Then there's people who come and meet him. And this is where we now see kind of the last aspect of this. Verse 17. After his return, after Abram returns from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, after he comes back, his great victory, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, the king of Sodom, who had, you know, obviously disappeared and escaped. He's now coming back and wants to meet and wants to be on good terms with Abram the Hebrew, of course. It makes sense. And he's like, okay, there's my people and everything that were under my rule. He wants to meet him. He comes out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. This king is coming to meet. And then right away, verse 18, and it seems to be that basically almost at the same time, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So there's this other king that also comes to meet Abram after Abram comes from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Okay, king of Sodom, we already know his name, Bera, as he was told there earlier. You know, you might not know much more about it, but you know, he was the king of a very wicked city and therefore very, very likely a very, very wicked person himself too. But then Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is this person? Who is this person? And I think I'll have time here. Well, let me briefly read those passages that we need to keep in mind as we think about this person, Melchizedek, and then return back to Genesis here. But Psalm 110 speaks about Melchizedek. This great messianic psalm that's quoted in the New Testament more than any other part of the Old Testament, Psalm 110. It describes the Messiah, like those of you who are at the conference and heard Benedict Peters give great teaching about Christ and Christ's deity in the Old Testament. You know, you remember he said about this, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," how Yahweh speaks to the Messiah and sitting at the right hand. And even just sitting, it means that he's God because everyone else around God in the heavenly scene stands. Anyway, so the Messiah is described here, and he sits at the right hand of Yahweh. And then there, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," referring to the Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek. Not the priestly order of Levi and Aaron, which will be later the order of priests, but Melchizedek, this first priest that is described in the whole Bible, this mysterious character that just kind of, verse 18, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem," you know, nothing else has been told before, and pretty much nothing else is told after, except then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. He just kind of appears from nowhere, comes and he's described and he says certain things, and yet here even the Messiah is described as he's in the order of Melchizedek. He's in that line of priests, so to say, from Melchizedek. Well, then in the New Testament, we have in the book of Hebrews, let me read those passages briefly before I return back to Genesis 14. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7. It's not just in chapter 7. There's other, Melchizedek is mentioned here multiple times in the book of Hebrews. But let me read from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "For this, let me read from at least verse 20 of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 20. "Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is the high priest in this order. Then it says, 7 verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." And then it talks about the Levitical priesthood, the order of Melchizedek continues there, and about that Christ is the superior, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's quoted there again in verse 17. Well, because of this verse, and I can identify, because I used to be much more confused or I used to be a little bit more like, who is this Melchizedek? Now I have a kind of a, you know, obviously I could be wrong, but I think I understand now what's going on here. And if you just look at Hebrews and you haven't kind of fully looked at Genesis 14 and thought it through, you might kind of misinterpret what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Because the writer of Hebrews describes there in verse, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God as he continues a priest forever. Is the writer of Hebrews saying that Melchizedek was not born? You know, that he had no father or mother, like literally completely, or no genealogy. And therefore, is he saying that Melchizedek is what we could call like a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, Christophany? Is this person, Melchizedek, is it Christ before his incarnation coming as this Melchizedek figure, this priest of the Most High, to bless Abram? There are many good and faithful Bible teachers and preachers who believe that. They believe that Melchizedek was not in that sense, a historical human person, but it is a divine appearance of the Son of God as a Christophany. So Jesus in his pre-incarnate appearance coming there to bless Abram. And there are certainly, there are these Christophanies where like the angel of the Lord is basically, it's Jesus in the Old Testament in other passages. So, you know, it's a good view. Many people believe that. But I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. And I don't think Genesis 14 teaches that Melchizedek was kind of a non-human. I believe Melchizedek was a real historical person. I believe Melchizedek was a descendant of Adam and Eve, and he was a descendant of Noah. We're not told his genealogy, and that's the point. Because think about it. In the book of Genesis, which is full with names and genealogies, and specifically with the faithful line and the promised line and the Abraham and so forth, we have genealogy after genealogy. Then suddenly pops out of nowhere, like in the text. Doesn't mean that he actually popped out of nowhere, but the way Moses gives us the narrative and the way we know about him is that we have no idea who his mother and father was. We have no idea who his specific descendants was, apart from that he had to be from Noah, because everyone was from Noah and then from Adam. He's like out of nowhere, and he's a priest. He's a worshiper of the one true God. He's a worshiper of Yahweh. And he comes and blesses Abraham. And so this historical figure, significant figure, that is the first priest ever mentioned in the whole Bible, he functions as a type, as a kind of a pattern for the Messiah. And this is also then later on when the priests were not kings also, but this king is both king and priest. And Christ, the Messiah, is both king, priest, and prophet. He is the ultimate promised one. So that's why it says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever, the writer of Hebrews. He's reminding the people who is writing there in the book of Hebrews, and they would have known about Melchizedek, and then they would have said like, oh, well, no, Jesus would have, you know, he needs to be from kind of the priesthood of Levi or something, things like these. But he's saying, no, there's a greater priesthood. There's the kind of the original one, and the order of Melchizedek, which Psalm 110 already promised, and Jesus is in that line, and this historical figure, Melchizedek, the fact that we're not told his genealogy or anything, neither beginning of days, reminds us of the fact that Jesus, even though obviously we know Jesus' genealogy and he was born, but ultimately in Jesus as the Messiah, he is the eternal Son of God, and therefore has no beginning and neither end. And obviously also this king, you know, he was a man of righteousness. That's why he's king of righteousness and a king of peace. These things, again, kind of function as a type of then Christ, the ultimate priest, king, who then came and will one day come again. So my view is that Melchizedek was a real historical person and a descendant of Noah, but we don't just know his lineage. So he comes here and he brings bread and wine, and then it's described. So back in, I know I'm going maybe a little bit out of time, but I need to finish this part here, otherwise it'll be left hanging. So excuse me. He comes and he brings bread and wine, and he's described as the priest of the God Most High. And then verse 19, back in Genesis 14, and he says, and he blessed him and said, so he speaks. And as you've seen, God has been blessing all throughout the beginning chapters of Genesis. And now, through this other man coming out of nowhere, he comes and he blesses. He speaks a blessing representing God. That's what a priest is. A priest is one who is like as a kind of a mediator between God and man, given a unique role to function and represent God to man and man to God. And he comes here and speaks this blessing. And he says, blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And that's the key. How come Abram was able to win the battle against these great and powerful four kings and their armies that had defeated a lot of the others. Because Abram was called by Yahweh, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So yes, Abraham used every skill he had and every power and every muscle and the skills of his men and going at night and separating all this. But the victory comes from the Lord. The victory comes from the Lord. And we see here, as God has said, whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. God is with Abram. God has made a covenant promise with Abram and to the descendants of Abram to be with him and to give him what he has promised. So this man, Melchizedek, comes and says this. And it is also then kind of encouraging here that, or when you think about it, that yes, Abram was a pagan called by God, and now then the rest of kind of Genesis focuses on Abram, and the blessing will come through Abram. But here is Melchizedek, who we don't even know about, and he's worshiping the one true God. In fact, he's greater than Abraham. He's greater, like the book of Hebrews says. He's greater. So there are others, at least Melchizedek, who is faithfully walking in the footsteps of his father, great-great-grandfather, Noah, and all the way from there, following and worshiping the one true God. Not everyone, not Melchizedek at least, had fallen into idolatry. In fact, Melchizedek functions as a priest and blesses the inferior, the lesser, Abram, receives the blessing from the greater. And for an Israelite then, for in the book of Hebrews, to think that Abraham is the greatest, he is the father of faith, was like, no, well, actually, if you want to talk about greatness in some ways, you know, Melchizedek is even greater. Obviously, none of them are nothing compared to God, and they're just sinful men at the end of the day, but used by a great and faithful God. But Melchizedek has walked in obedience and worship to God. And then let me kind of wrap it up here. So the victory came from God Most High. And Abram gave a tenth of everything to him. That's even still today as we talk about tithes. That's where it comes, giving a 10%. You know, whether it's saying Christians giving 10% or, you know, then in the Old Testament. But here, Abram gives a tenth of everything as a kind of honoring to this great priest Melchizedek. And then, just as he's given, then we return back to the king of Sodom, verse 21. And the king of Sodom, who maybe is there observing all this, the king of Sodom then says to Abram, give me the person. So, okay, give me the people, the subjects, you know, all the wicked men and women of the city of Sodom. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves. Okay, you know, you can keep, you've earned it. You earned it. And it would have been a lot of possessions. He says that, but Abraham answers to the king of Sodom in verse 22, I have lifted my hand to the Lord Yahweh. And notice how then Abraham describes Yahweh. Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So even though Melchizedek, in his statement of blessing, he doesn't use the word Yahweh. He speaks about God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. They're talking about the same. They're worshiping the same God. This is not that Melchizedek is just worshiping some generic God, and then, you know, Abraham is worshiping Yahweh specifically. No, they're worshiping the same one. And that's why, you know, Abram says, I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who Melchizedek was just talking about. That's the one who I have lifted my hand to, and said, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abraham knew who the king of Sodom was. He was the king of a wicked, wicked, perverse city, and therefore, without a doubt, he was wicked, wicked, and perverse himself. And he knew that the king of Sodom, wanting to give this, or willing to give, he knew that that was, you know, I don't want to receive from you. I don't want you to try and use it against me in the future. Because he had received from Pharaoh there earlier, so it's not that there was like flat out that he could never receive anything from anyone else. But here he says no. He says no. He refuses to take anything from him. And but his covenant partners, they deserved their spoil of the war, and they got, you know, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. So he's like, let them take their share, but I will not, because God will provide for me, just like Melchizedek has reminded there. Okay, well, I went way too long here, but yeah, Christ is the greatest priest, and even Melchizedek, the faithful one, is just a glimpse of the final and ultimate one, the descendant of Abraham, the promised one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, we'll have to end there. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. Thank you that you are faithful. You're faithful to your promises. Whatever promise you have made, you will keep. You are more than powerful to be able to keep it. There's no lacking in your power, in your greatness, in your glory. There's no lacking in your faithfulness, your truthfulness. Help us to remember that you have, whatever you have promised, you will keep. And you have promised that all who come to this great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final one, the promised one, the ultimate king, priest, and prophet, the promised one who will redeem his people from their sin, that whoever comes to him will have eternal life and peace with you. Lord, we rejoice in that, and we also have the promise that the work you have begun in us, you will bring to completion. We have the promise that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. No one can take us away from your hand. You will take care of your people. Whether we go through suffering or difficulty or ease or joyful situations in life, you are ever faithful. Help us to remember that. Help us to worship you more and more faithfully in all aspects of life. And may you use us to be a blessing to others. May we be men and women of faith like our great spiritual ancestor Abraham was. May we be like him, and may we worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for this time. Help us to continue to learn, to understand your word, and live in light of these realities. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.